Second Peter chapter 3 this morning. Second Peter chapter 3. Your bulletin ought to have a little half sheet like this to fill in some blanks and take some notes on this morning. Two weeks ago when I last preached, I mentioned our monthly elders meetings and how each month we normally read one chapter from the pastoral epistles, which were letters written by the Apostle Paul to two younger pastors in the faith. One was named Timothy and the other was named Titus. And in our November meeting this month, we read 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then we discussed some questions and comments that we had throughout the whole chapter. And we had some comments on verses 3 and 4. And I decided that I would preach on those verses that weekend, but when I started studying that passage, since it was the week of our presidential election, we looked at verses 1 through 3 and the command to pray for all people and for those who are in authority. So I said that the next time I preached, I would preach on the continuing verses. And as we'll see in just a few moments, as I was studying this week, I thought, why in the world did I say I was going to preach on those verses? These are tough, but at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, if you look at verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are what? Hard to understand. It says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And when Paul said the other scriptures, he was talking about the whole Old Testament that we have and the other scriptures that Paul wrote. Peter was talking about that. And that is one of the proofs of the inspiration of the New Testament. The verses that we're going to look at today are tough, but I want to keep my word. So I've worked through this and studied through this, and will give you my attempt to help us understand God's truth together today. So before we do that, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do recognize that there are many things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, and some things we will never understand perfectly on this side of glory. But Father, we do want to make an attempt to understand the things that you have written for our good and for our understanding, that we might be better equipped to deal with the questions and the doubts that many around us have, that sometimes we even have. Father, I pray that you would equip us today for every good work. I pray that you would use your word in our lives to strengthen us, to encourage us, to give us more confidence in our great God. And we pray these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have attended here for any amount of time, you know that I often preach on God's election. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, it comes up over and over throughout the whole scriptures. It comes up in the Old Testament, it comes up in Jesus' teachings, and it comes up in the apostles' teachings. It's found everywhere in the scriptures, but since we human beings don't naturally like that doctrine, we try to soften it up with our own thoughts, or we simply just ignore it and say, well, it can't really mean what it says. However, if we just let the text of Scripture say what it really says, it really does mean that God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself since before the foundation of the world. And that is what the scripture teaches. Now, the second reason that I preach often on election is not just because it's found throughout the scriptures, but also I believe that without a correct understanding and emphasis and meditation on the doctrine of God's election, we will never worship as we truly should. We will never worship as we truly should. If man's free will is the determining factor in man's salvation, then man is ultimately the sovereign. And he is worthy of glory. He has something in which to boast. However, if God's sovereign choice is the determining factor in man's salvation, then we owe God unreserved and wholehearted worship. with no thought of our own goodness, with no thought of our own greatness, with no thought of our own smartness, with no thought of our own wisdom. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, so I believe that we have clearly established the doctrine of election from the scriptures throughout the last 2+ years. I will just mention 3 verses that we've seen, 3 or 4 here to start. We have seen Jesus himself say in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, all right? And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then again, no man, in John chapter 6 as well, verse 44, no man can come to me unless my Father draws him. John 17, 2 and 3, Jesus the night before his crucifixion is praying in the garden, and he says, Father, you have given authority over all flesh to the Son, so that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. Now, there is no natural ability in man to come to Christ. There's no desire in man to come to Christ without the first workings of God and his Spirit in drawing man to Christ. So God's sovereign election of sinners to salvation is clearly taught in the scriptures. Ephesians 1, 3, according as he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him. So God chooses people for salvation because man left to himself would never choose God. God's sovereign election is clearly seen in the scriptures. However, all right, and that's where we look at the other side. In addition to God's election, we see other verses that are hard for us to understand. When we put them alongside verses on God's sovereign choice of sinners in election, in electing some to eternal life, and in passing over others who will perish. So your first point there on your sheet today, references that are hard for us to reconcile, references that are hard for us to reconcile with passages on sovereign election of sinners to eternal life. And we should be in 2 Peter chapter 3. And look with me to verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All right, it says, God is patient toward you. Who does the word you refer to in this verse? Someone said the elect. Who is Peter writing to? All right, if you have to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 to find out who Peter is writing to. All right, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is writing to the beloved people here, that he said in verse, I don't think I wrote it down, chapter 1 of verse 3, that's what I was doing. No, it doesn't say it in verse 1 of chapter 3. Well, you'll have to read 2 Peter this afternoon and find out that Peter says he's writing to the beloved, okay? And then my next question was, who are the beloved? And it goes back to chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did anyone find the beloved? 3:1, okay? This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. There it is, okay? I thought it was in chapter 3, verse 1. All right, he's writing to the beloved. Who are the beloved? The ones in 1:1 are those, not people who have exercised great faith, but they are people who have what with faith? What does it say in chapter 1:1? Hang on a minute, Tom. I think you're in 1 Peter 1, right? 2 Peter 1, all right? They didn't exercise great faith. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Who are ours? The apostles, Peter and the other apostles, okay? These people weren't lesser plebes or peons on the scope of Christianity. They had obtained a like faith of the great of the apostles as well. It had been given to them on equal standing. Now go back with me to 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Now, does anyone have a little note under the word you? Jeff?
It says, on your account.
Okay, patient on your account. So, who does the you refer to? It refers to the beloved. It refers to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as the apostles. God is patient, he says, on your account, on people's account. And then he says, not wishing that any should perish. And so there's two possibilities. Is it those who have obtained a faith of equal, or who will obtain a faith that is equal to that of the apostles? Or is it not willing that any in the whole world should perish? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer to that. You'll have to study that out on your own to determine that. But go with me to the second passage I want us to see, back in the prophet Ezekiel in your Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18. If you go about halfway in your Bible and then look forward, you'll come to the prophet Ezekiel. I opened halfway and found Psalms, so then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a big book, so you have more time to find, you have a little better chance to find Ezekiel than some of the minor prophets. Ezekiel 18, verses 31 and 32. All right, cast away, Ezekiel 18, 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now, we know from reading in other portions of Ezekiel that no person has the ability to make themselves a new heart. That's God's doing by his Spirit. He said, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God has no pleasure, he has no delight in the death of anyone. Now look a little bit further on to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse chapter 18, he said, I had no pleasure in the death of anyone. Here he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, if you are a thinking person, with what might you be thinking when you hear these verses and you compare them to the verses that speak of God's sovereign choice of saving sinners? We might think something like this. If God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, why does he let the wicked die? Could God make it so that people do not die in their wickedness?
He can do
anything. So the answer is, could God make it so that people would not die in their wickedness? Yes. Yet, God allows many wicked people to die every day. So now we come to our third reference, which is 1 Timothy, back in your New Testament, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy is normally a little bit harder than Jeremiah or than Ezekiel, right? Because it's only six chapters. First Timothy chapter 2. If you find your T's, First and Second Thessalonians, First and Second Timothy, Titus. The five T's are all right together, so that's one way to find those. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In verses 1 and 2, we're commanded to pray for all people, kings, and all who are in authority. And then Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4. He says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is described there as one who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, why do we stop to deal today with these verses? Well, because I promised you that a couple weeks ago. And then again, as I said, why did I get into that? Why did I promise that? Well, if we're just reading along in our Bibles, and we know that election is taught, God's sovereign election, when we read a verse or a passage like this, we tend to think, that doesn't seem compatible with God's sovereign election. And we often don't want to think about these truths if they seem controversial or contradictory. So the Bible teaches two truths. That's our next space. The Bible teaches two truths. First of all, God has chosen a specific people for himself. God has chosen a specific people for himself. And then what we've read from these other passages in 2 Peter chapter 3, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, what we deduce from that is another truth. God desires all people to be saved. God desires all people to be saved. So then what is our question? We have to form our question together, don't we? How can God elect or choose a specific people to be saved, and only they will be saved, and at the same time say that he desires all people to be saved? Does God have the power to save all the people in the world? Yes. Does he choose to do that? No. But how then can he say that he desires all people to be saved? If God really desired all people to be saved, and he really could see to it that that happened, but he does not do that, how is it sincere to say that he desires all people to be saved? Is this a toughie? So go home and study it out this week and come back next week and let me know how to answer it. All right. Well, I do not have all the answers. I readily admit that. I don't know that anyone does. But I'm going to phrase my answer in a question from what I studied. It will sound a little different, but just write it down first, and then we'll examine it biblically. Number two, a question to help us through this dilemma. A question to help us through this dilemma. And here is your question. Does God have two? Any idea what your next word might be? Wills. All right. Does God have two wills? Now, I see a lot of furrowed eyebrows. All right. And when I thought of this at first, I had a furrowed eyebrow as well. We're commanded in our Lord's Prayer to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, just the fact that we have to pray on earth as it is in heaven means that God's will is not always done on earth as it is done perfectly in heaven. He does everything according to his will. And we read, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet many people reject the truth. So the two truths of God's sovereign election and God's desire for all men to be saved seem to us to be, those two truths seem to be what? Contradictory. The key word is seem. But if there is anything that we know about God, who is the truth, he does not contradict himself ever. He is truth. He does not lie. He never goes against something that he is or says or does. How are both truths then to be reconciled? Again, I want us to look at the idea in the Bible that God has two wills. Now, theology books often speak of different aspects of the will of God. They might mention God's revealed will and God's secret will. God's revealed will is, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is revealed right there for all of us to see. And then there are other things that God has not revealed in his word for us to know. That would be his secret will. We often pray for God's perfect will and then say, I messed up, so I'm out of God's will. Well, we didn't do what God desired us to do, but ultimately we are still fulfilling his plan and his purpose in life. Letter A. Does God have two wills? Letter A. God's will of purpose. God's will of purpose. What is God's will of purpose? God's will of purpose is his enormous and comprehensive will of God that is always performed perfectly. Always performed perfectly. On earth, in the sea, in heaven, and in hell. In this will of purpose, God wills, God fulfills everything that he intends and everything that he purposes to do. In this will of purpose, God also tolerates much that goes against his revealed will, and this is the ultimate will of God. All right? These are big concepts, so bear with me and just follow along, and we'll try to explain them as we go along. This is God's ultimate will that at the same time permits sin and evil, permits Satan to do what he wishes, who is against God and against God's will. Think again of Sunday school this morning. We talked about Satan's testing of Job. Satan had to ask permission of God before he could do that. The sifting of Peter. Satan had demanded to sift Peter. However, in God's plan and in God's timetable and his desire, sin and Satan and evil will end exactly as God purposes for them to end. Is there any doubt about that? No, this is God's will of purpose, and he will fulfill it. Now turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. A little bit before Ezekiel, that big book that we read just a little bit ago. Isaiah 14 and verses 24 through 27. If you have a title above verse 24, it says an oracle concerning Assyria. Assyria was going to come and destroy the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So what does God say about Assyria? Who is bringing Assyria against Israel? God was. But what does he say about Israel or Assyria? Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn. This is what he said, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? The answer is no one. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Answer, no one. Now let me just read to you. You can write down the reference, Jeremiah 51:29. Don't look it up. The land trembles and writhes in pain, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Now, this is not something that God desires to do to Babylon. This is something he says, I will do this to Babylon, and it will happen. It will surely come to pass. Your next reference, Romans 8:28. We know this. We know this verse. We know that all things work together for good. What are the all things? All things that look to us like they're good and all things that look to us like they are bad. All things work together for good. What is the good? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. For whom do all things work together for good? To them that love God. Who are those who love God? Everybody loves God? No. To those who are the called according to his purpose. He purposed to save them. So he chose them. He predestined them to conform them to the image of Christ. And he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. And all according to his purpose. That purpose will never be thwarted in God's will of purpose. And then one more verse here, Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Again, in your New Testament, toward the middle of your New Testament. I'm walking you through that so I can get there myself. Ephesians 1 and verses 9 through 11. Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will. So there again is God's will. We don't always know what it is, but in this case, he's making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now this is all known as God's will of purpose. Now secondly, I want us to notice God's will, letter B, God's will of desire. God's will of desire. Now, this part of God's will falls within his will of purpose, but we don't always understand how it's consistent with each other, how they always function together. God's will of desire does not always come to pass, and I'll prove that to you in just a few moments. God's will of purpose always comes to pass. Now, what do I mean? We are commanded to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does it ever look to you like God's will is not being done on this earth? a lot of time, often, doesn't it? How could God's will be being accomplished if this is what is happening? Does it ever look like Satan's will is being accomplished?
Yes.
Absolutely. What is Satan's will? Remember John 8:44, from the very beginning, he is a liar and a murderer. The father of lies, and he is a murderer. And it's seen starting in Genesis 3. You will not die, Eve. What was God's desire for Adam and Eve? That they would obey him and obey me and you will live. Did God desire that for Adam and Eve? Absolutely. Your next question on your sheet. Did God's will of desire come to pass in the case of Adam and Eve? Did God's will of desire come to pass in the case of Adam and Eve? Obey me forever and you will live forever. That's his desire. Did that come to pass?
No.
Remember in Ezekiel, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's will of desire did not come to pass in the case with Adam and Eve. Now your next question on your sheet. Did God's will of purpose come to pass in the case of Adam and Eve?
Yes.
And we'll keep on writing and reading on your sheet. Before the foundation of the world, God, without being the sinful author of evil and sin, before the foundation of the world, God, without being the sinful author of evil and sin. How do we know that? James 1. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. All right, God, without being the sinful author of evil and sin, has designed, or you could put in the word there, ordained, on the back, has designed to use evil and sin for a greater purpose. What would that possibly be? I heard it. Heard it over here.
His glory.
His glory. All right? His glory. Now you might be saying, Mike, I'm lost. I don't get this. Well, let me try to give a little bit of a picture here to help. Where do we find what God's desire is for all mankind? John 3:16. Scripture. Where would we find God's moral laws? All right. Theologians use the distinction of God's moral law. Where do we find that? In the Ten Commandments. All right. What God desires for man. He gave his commandments. Does God desire that all people keep his commandments?
Yes.
He says, I desire that no one have any other gods before me. I desire that children obey their parents. I desire that people do not steal other people's property. I desire that people do not kill each other. I desire that people be morally pure. Is God's will of desire ever thwarted?
All the time.
Do people ever have other gods besides God?
Yes.
Do they ever, you and I have done that, haven't we?
Yeah.
We do that. We're tempted to do that. Do people ever dishonor their parents?
Yes.
Not here, but somewhere else, I'm sure. Yes, we've done that. Do people ever covet other people's things? Yes. And steal other people's things? Yes. And commit sexual immorality? Yes. And murder, whether in hatred or in action? Yes. And you and I have done some of those things this very week, even perhaps this very day. Has God's desire been fulfilled when we sin? No. So we see then that inside of God's all-encompassing will of purpose that will always happen just as God desires it to happen, is God's will of desire, which is not obeyed or fulfilled in many, many cases. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I want us to see a very clear example of this here in Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost, and all the Jewish people they've come back from being in other places in the known world at the time. They come back to Jerusalem. God gave the gift of tongues to proclaim the glories of God in languages that those people had never studied before. And Peter gives a message to all of these Jewish people who are back there. Verses 22 through 24. Peter says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, all right? Many of them knew exactly who that man Jesus was. And I was thinking about this week. Some of them would probably be thinking, you know, we haven't seen him for a little while. Who was present when he ascended to heaven? His disciples, the 12, the 11, okay? They were present. The other ones hadn't seen Jesus ascend to heaven, so Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, this man that we know about, many of us cried out, crucify him. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What would you call that? God's will of desire or God's will of purpose? God's will of purpose. He purposed to have the Lord Jesus Christ delivered up according to his definite plan and foreknowledge. And then notice, though, you, he points the finger at them, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But because God purposes to do his will, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, God's will of desire is that men not kill other men. It was not God's desire that men kill who? Jesus. Thou shalt not kill, except when it comes to my son. There was no exception of that in God's laws. However, in what God purposed to do, he used the sin and evil of man's greatest sin ever to bring glory through the salvation of sinners by the disobedience of man to God's revealed will of desire. I hope you all slept well last night, okay? Because this is, you got to use your mind to think through this, don't we? But it's better than coming to these passages and saying, can't understand this, I'll just take one side or the other. Your will be done. God's will of desire is not always fulfilled on this earth as it is in heaven. Think of heaven. God desires something and the angels do exactly as God commands them to do. That's why your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for that because it's not done on earth as it is in heaven. But God's will of purpose will always be fulfilled. Write down there, Luke 22, verse 42. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the God-man, Jesus Christ, had a desire. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I am certainly willing to have this cup removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then think of Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus cries out and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. All right. Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem. He cries out over it. I would save you. This is God's desire for all men to be saved. You can't say Jesus didn't desire that. He cried out with those words. But then Jesus said, and you would not. Is God then thwarted by man? Does anyone want to say that God is thwarted by man? Thwarted.
No.
Defeated. By man? No. Is man's will greater than God's will?
No.
Go with me to Daniel 4. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. This is the famous story of Nebuchadnezzar who became proud, and God drove him out into the field where his fingernails grew like claws. And his hair grew and was matted, and he ate grass like a beast. And when Nebuchadnezzar was restored, because God is a gracious God, he humbled him and he restored him. In verse 34, look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. And this is what he said about him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or along the idea of, God, why did you do that? How could you do that? No one can say to God, what have you done? And that be a correct thing to say to God. A lot of people do say that to God, don't they? But no one can say that righteously against God. All right, your next spaces. God's will of desire is not thwarted by man. T-H-W-A-R-T-E-D. God's will of desire is not thwarted by man. It is overruled by something greater than man. It is overruled by God's will of what?
Purpose.
God's will of purpose. And so the next question is, what is God's ultimate purpose? His glory. God's ultimate purpose is His glory. And so God's ultimate purpose is not to save every last person in the world, and that is hard for us to think about. God's ultimate purpose is His glory. Now we read that God desires all people to be saved. Does He have the power to save everyone? Yes. Does He choose to save everyone? No. We ought to think, why in the world, what? Would He choose to save me? Think of our Old Testament when God saved people. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life." Who has the power of death? God. He is the one who kills and gives life. He has the life of everyone in His own hands. In Him we live and move and have our being, and if God took our last breath right now, we would have no more life. That is in God's hands. If He does not delight or take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and He has the power of death and life in His hands, how can they die? Well, the wages of sin is death. Every one of us deserves death, eternal death for our sin, for our wickedness, for our evil. God owes none of us life. He owes every one of us death, eternal death in hell. And 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 again tell us that He is not willing that any should perish. That is His will of desire. But according to God's will of purpose, He has purpose to save not all, but some. Is He unjust because He has not proposed or purposed to save all? God forbid, may it never be. Why would we even think that way? But it's natural for us to think that way. He shouldn't save any. We all deserve the fate that the fallen angels have. None of them have an opportunity for salvation. Reserved for the day of destruction without any possibility of salvation at all. Yet God has determined that some people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language on this earth will be recipients of His grace. And that others will not. In fact, they will actually die in their sins. They themselves being responsible for their wickedness and punishment, not God. You see, in salvation, if anyone's saved, it's all of God's grace. If anyone perish, it's all their own fault. Man's responsibility, and we're all in the same boat there. Think of Abraham. When God chose him out of the idol-worshipping nation, He chose only Abraham. You know, we think, well, God chose Abraham, and Abraham must have been a good guy. He was an idol worshiper and left the rest to perish in their sin. Was God unjust? No, because He shouldn't have saved even Abraham. When God told the Israelites to put blood on the doorpost and to put it over the head of the door, and they obeyed, was God unjust for not telling the Egyptians to do the same thing? And then sending His angel throughout all of Egypt to kill the firstborn in every household that didn't have the blood on the doorposts? What would you say if you were an Egyptian? Unfair. See, we think that the Egyptians were just waiting for God's instructions. They were not. They had already proved over and over, we do not believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who used to live here. They were idolatrous, God-hating people doing what they wanted to do instead of what God desired them to do. What about it when Israel crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground, and in the morning, all of Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen and soldiers followed them in, thinking, we'll do the same, and they were all drowned when they tried to cross over. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, how could this happen? When King Nebuchadnezzar made a furnace 7 times hotter than its normal heat and commanded or desired to kill 3 young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow down to his statue, where was this God who desires all men to be saved when the mighty men who bound up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego perished in the flames and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved? What happened? God's will of purpose takes precedence over his will of desire. When Daniel was delivered from the den of lions, all the men who maliciously accused Daniel were taken with their wives and with their children and cast into the den of lions. And before they reached the bottom of the den, it said, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. That's just a lovely Sunday morning thing to think about. Acts 12. We see King Herod lay violent hands on some who belong to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and then he also imprisoned Peter and was going to have him killed the very next day. Now we think, this is terrible what happened to James. You think James would want to come back and change places with you for one day? No way. James got to go see the glory of the one who saved him. Peter was saved in this case, but it was just postponed a little bit longer for him to see the glory. Well, Peter was in prison. He was going to be killed the next day. God miraculously releases Peter from the prison that night through an angel. But do you know what happened to 16 soldiers who were supposed to be guarding Peter that night? Peter escaped from their care. What happened to the 16 soldiers? They were executed the next day. James was killed. Peter went free. 16 soldiers died because one man went free. To what do you attribute these happenings? Sovereign, omnipotent God, of whom it is said that he desires all people to be saved. He is in the heavens doing what he has purposed and determined to do. Is that possible? Well, for our minds, that is very difficult to reconcile. But the problem lies not with God, but the problem lies with our minds. We talked about Jesus' death according to the predetermined plan of God in Acts 2 earlier. The Father loves the Son. The Father has always loved his Son. And at Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him, in whom I am well pleased. I was mixing up the transfiguration and the baptism, but the voice from heaven came both times, this is my beloved Son. Why was the Father pleased with the Son? Because he always did what was pleasing to his Father. But if we read Isaiah 53, we also read that it pleased the Lord Jehovah to crush him. Isn't that hard for us to take in? It pleased the Father to crush his Son, his suffering servant. He crushed his own innocent Son under his wrath as Jesus paid for the sin and guilt of the guilty ones. He was treated as a vile sinner. Those who trust in Christ and are treated as the perfect righteous Son. And why did God do all that? Because he's most preoccupied with his glory. Well, we need to conclude today. Your question, does God desire all people to be saved? Yes. Is that a real desire that he has? Yes. You might think of a judge. He can justly condemn someone. He can prescribe capital punishment for this person. And at the same time, he can feel compassion for the guilty. Next question, then why are not all people saved? There are at least two options. There's two options that I can think of. There might be a whole lot more, but I thought of two. Number one, all people are not saved because man's free will is stronger than God's sovereignty. Do you think that's true?
No.
All right. That's an option. I'm not saying I believe it. That's an option that people can believe. I don't believe that's the correct answer. Man's free will is stronger than God's sovereignty. Sovereignty. I'm not saying that's what I believe. I'm saying that's an option that people can believe. Number two, there is something more important to God than even his own will of desire, that all men be saved. What is more important? You've answered it several times this morning. God's glory. God gets glory in the salvation of just one sinner. If God saved everyone, that would be glorious, wouldn't it? But if God saved no one, he would still be glorious. God saves some, and he is glorious. Romans 9 speaks to this issue very clearly, and we'll close with Romans 9 today. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, speaking of God's sovereign choice and choosing, it speaks of how he chose Abraham, and then he chose Isaac to be the son of promise. And Isaac married Rebekah, and she had two children. The oldest one was Esau, the youngest one was Jacob. And before they were even born, before they had done anything, either good or bad, God said the older one will serve the younger one. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Our temptation is to think God is not just. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion or effort, but on God who has mercy. Now let me just say, we have unsaved friends, relatives, family members. We read a verse like verse 16. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We ought to just pour ourselves out before God for those family members. God, it depends on your mercy. Please show mercy to so-and-so. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh died quite a number of thousands of years ago. And we're reading about him today as an example of God's glory. 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What does God need to do to harden someone? Just let them do what they want to do. 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Well, then we're robots. And Paul says, he said, for who can resist his will? And Paul just says, I'm going to give the MSV here. All right, you have the ESV. The MSV says, Paul just says, shut up. All right, this is what he says here. Where are we? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" My sister Cindy lives in Florida, and she said, "Mike, it would be so good for you to take a pottery class." She said they take that clay and they throw that on that wheel, and you just have to get used to feeling it with your hands to move it and mold it and make it. And this is the example that Paul is giving. Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" And we'll stop reading right there. This is my humble effort to deal with this difficult passage and idea today. If you have questions, let me know this week. All right, I didn't understand that at all. I'll give you my notes. You can just read them. Or we can talk about them. And if you have other ideas, go ahead, let me know. But I want us to close with three applications today. Let us not accuse. Let us not accuse the sovereign of the universe of being unkind, unloving, or unjust. Scriptures are abundantly clear that the sovereign of the universe is kind, is loving, and is just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is yes, in every case. Secondly, let us worship the sovereign of the universe for his sovereign, gracious choice. There is nothing in God's election that should produce in anyone pride. If I was not looking for God, if I was dead in trespasses and sins, and God saved me, it is all because of his grace. Let us worship the sovereign of the universe for his sovereign, gracious choice. And thirdly, let us humbly submit. Let us humbly submit to the sovereign of the universe, because he alone is worthy of our loving obedience and service.